I think this is one of the most neglected books in the New Testament. And as we look through it and have studied it in these past few weeks, we have wondered why. You get a revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is full of Christ. And that's the amazing thing as we look through it. And many of you have been telling me how much you're enjoying this. It's great to hear of people who've started to read the book. And you're now really enjoying going through the book of Revelation. It's a revelation. It starts off the first verse. I don't ignore the title of this book. Some would sort of score it out and say that it's, you know, that you, that shouldn't be. It shouldn't be the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, I know that. But it was John the Divine who got the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was through John that the revelation came, because he heard it and he wrote it down, and he was very important. He was the writer of this book. We're towards the end of the first century, and it's about AD 95, and John is he's basically the last of the apostles. He's aged 90, you know. I talked to a man yesterday, and he was 92. I'm sure you know Bob McAllister, do you? Well, I met Bob yesterday, and he's really mobile still. He's walking about and all the rest of it, and he's 92. John was 90, you know. And here he was so active. If you look down to the end of verse 9 in chapter 1, it says about him, of course it says in verse 9, I, John, who am your companion and your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom of the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, that's a prison island, if we can get it here. Just to make sure this is working right. There you are. I'm very indebted to our brother Keith at the back here, who looks after this for me. He's done a great job doing these. And of course, there's Patmos there. Now you see, Ephesus was over here. This is where John was working for the Lord, and he was so active. If you can see the last verse of that, the last words, it says, "Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He was so active as a man of 90. You see, the Roman authorities then took him and they cast him on this island here called Patmos. It was a prison island, and the Roman authorities already had a garrison there. The Roman emperor at that stage was a guy called Domitian. He was a cruel dictator, and the church was terribly persecuted at this time. And of course, John eventually was put there because of his testimony. But let's go back to verse 1 just a minute here. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's like the word revelation simply means an unveiling, you see. It's like, I've said it often, like it's like pulling the curtains back on a window, and then you can look out and see the countryside, you see. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And because of that unveiling, the apocalypse, as it's called here, we get a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We see him as Savior in verse 5. We see him as prophet, priest, and king in verse 5. We see him as the Almighty in verse 8. We get a lovely look at Christ. In fact, it's amazing. This is the only book from about verse 13 to about verse 17, verse 16 of chapter 1, you get a lovely look at the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here he is alive. John looks at him, and Jesus says this. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So you get a look at Christ in this first chapter. But we see Jesus as Savior. But then moving on in the book, and we will turn the pages here as we look, I want you to go to chapter 6 and... I'm not really working so much here. Maybe I'm going the wrong way. That's my problem, yes. Why don't you go to chapter 6? And here we have a look at what are called the four horses of the book. It's interesting how, and I have looked at this book carefully, and it's interesting that these four horses are very key. They're very central in our understanding of the book, you see. If you look at it, first of all, you get the white horse. Now, if you look at chapter 6, look what it says at the start of the chapter 6. It says, John speaking here, and I saw when the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? You see, the Lamb's Jesus Christ. When the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now, those are the seals of chapter 5. And if I haven't time to go into chapter 5, you can look at it yourselves. But Jesus was the only one worthy to open those seals, those seven seals, you see, and the seven trumpets and the seven vials of the book. He was the only one who could do it, you see. And the chapter 5, he's worshipped because he's able to do that. And here he's starting to do it. Jesus now, starting chapter 6, is the judge, you see. In chapter 1, he's the Savior, he's God, he's prophet, he's priest, he's king. But when we come to chapter 6, and it's amazing because in chapters 2 and 3, we get the seven churches of Asia, which I would believe take us through church history. And then when we come to chapter 6, we're actually down to earth and we're starting what we would call the tribulation period. You see, in the opening of these four seals, of these seven seals, these four horses, you see, this one, the white horse, you know, he comes in peaceably. The Antichrist, when he comes, is going to come in peaceably. The second one, the red horse, he's going to cause disruption. He's going to cause war. You can see that in this chapter. I'm going through this quickly because we have covered this to some degree. And I'll do it just quickly because these verses are key. I see in the red horse the Russian invasion of the Middle East that we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Red is a good color to give to Russia, you know. Then the third horse, the black horse, brought famine to the earth. And we see that in the tribulation period. And, of course, this fourth horse, this pale horse, and we see this through the book. Even in this chapter 6, we see a quarter of the world people are slain. And then when we come to chapter 9, another third, really over half of the population of the earth will be killed in this period. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus opens up the seals, and when we come to chapter 9 and see the seven trumpets, in the sixth trumpet, Jesus opens up that trumpet, and what do we get? We get the kings of the east, you see, who will figure in Armageddon. Very interesting that we can only talk about great nations from the east. Now, 100 years ago, we couldn't have done that. But tonight there's great nations in the east. There are kings of the east now who will come, according to Revelation 16, Daniel chapter 11, and Revelation 9, who will come down into the Middle East at the end time and invade Israel along with the Muslim nations. You see, that's what's going to happen. So we see the key to this book. Now I'm going to push on to our night's topic. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 is a wonderful chapter. There's a lot of details in it that I'm going to quickly push through. It is a fact that you can, in your own free time, you can go further into this chapter. Starting off in verse 1, and here's what it says, and after these things. Now, in the book of Revelation, we look for continuity. We see chapter following chapter. There's a lot of debate by the commentators as to even this chapter here. But it says, after these things. That's Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, you know. And it's after those chapters, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Now notice the word in heaven. In heaven. Notice that. I heard John is actually up in heaven here. And he said there are much people in heaven saying hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, that's the scarlet woman of chapter 17, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So, you see, that takes us back to chapter 17, so it proves the continuity of this section of the book of Revelation. This hallelujah is because this scarlet woman has been dealt with, as you can see. But look at verse 3. Again they said, hallelujah. Now there's four of these hallelujahs, and they're tremendous. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, now we have that's going back to chapter 4 and chapter 5. I showed you in past nights that those 24 elders would be the church, would represent the church in heaven, you know. And the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. And then we have another hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's beautiful. Verse 7, this is why we have this hallelujah. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, I want you to notice this. We start this chapter, notice in verse 1, in heaven. And then when we get down to verse 7, who do we meet in heaven? Well, we meet the wife of the bridegroom. And we all know very well that the wife here is the church. You see, the church, we get that in Ephesians chapter 5. And there she is, she's in heaven. Notice she's in heaven before Jesus comes to the earth. That's the amazing thing, because Jesus comes to the earth in verse 11, and we'll see that in a moment. But she's already in heaven, and it says she has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be clothed. Now you can see the dress here of this of the church, this wife. I would say that it's lovely here because you see the wife, and then you have the wedding, and then you have the wardrobe. It's lovely. You get the wardrobe of the bride here, the wife. Here's the wardrobe. It says, verse 8, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's her dress, you see. She's in fine linen, clean and white. I suppose many of us have gone to weddings, and one of the lovely things that we're interested in is how the bride's dressed, you see. And that's the interest that people have, particularly the ladies, and they could tell you all about it. But here's the dress of the church, and it's amazing. This is, if you're a Christian tonight, you'll be in this church, obviously, and this is the dress that you're going to have. It says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, of course, we could elaborate on this because we know that tonight as we sit here, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know that because we're saved, we are actually clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here's the bride, and we see her wardrobe. But then look at verse 9. We have one of the greatest invitations that you could ever get. I'm sure you've got a wedding invitation plenty of times. I was talking to a man recently. You know what he said to me? He said the thing that he doesn't like to see coming through the letterbox is a wedding invitation. He says it means a new outfit for the wife. And he said, I'll have to be persuaded maybe to buy a new suit. And it means, once I see that, he says it means an awful expense. Well, that's okay. That's what he thought anyway. I don't know. I think many of you would love to see a wedding invitation coming through your door. But here's a great invitation. Look at it, verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. See? And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is going to be a great time for the church when the church will be basically married to Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb, of course. But then, let's go down to verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened." This must have been a powerful thing to happen. I could go back through Scripture and I could show you different times in the Bible where heaven has been opened. You could look that up yourselves. But here's heaven opened. "And behold, a white horse." Now, this is a bit different from the horse that we have chapter 6, you know. We have this here now. We can read this. "And behold, a white horse, and he that sat in him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he just judge and make war." Now, here's a description of Christ again. Look at it. It says his eyes were a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns. You can see the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven. Eyes a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed. Now, we looked at this a bit this morning in our worship. It says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Notice that. It is amazing. I find it absolutely amazing as I look at this. And I see the Lord Jesus coming from heaven, you see. Heaven's open. Now, to set the picture, you have the Antichrist in chapter 16. What he has done is this. He has sent out emissaries to the whole world. And he has brought the nations of the world together to battle. You see? And then if you look east, you see the kings of the east. In Revelation 9, there's 200 million of them, you see, of an army that comes from the east. You have this, you have a great description in Revelation 9, who come down into the areas of Armageddon, you see, in the valley of Megiddo there to the north of Israel. There's a flat plain that runs from Mount Carmel right to the north of Nazareth, right out to the River Jordan. Armageddon, and there's many people in this meeting, I know you've been there and you've looked across that valley where Armageddon. I don't think the battle will take place exactly there. I think it'll take place from a wider context, you see. If you throw a pebble into a pool, where the pebble enters, you see, there are ripples that go round and round until they reach the edge. And I believe that the valley of Armageddon will be the central focal point of the battle, but the ripples of that battle will go wider right across the nation, in fact, nearly right across the world, you see. As the nations from the east and the king and his armies meet, and they're about to do battle, but here's what happens. Heaven opens, you see, and Jesus appears riding on this white horse. And he comes down, and you get the descriptions of him, you see. It says here his name is called the Word of God. There's no doubt that John 1 could tell us that he was the Word of God. And as he comes down, it tells us this, that he was clothed with a vesture. His outer cloak, you see, it's a vesture. It's dipped in blood. That's amazing, you know. I want to say this tonight as I stand here, that the greatest means of cleansing sin is the blood of Christ. The Bible says clearly in 1 John 1 and 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what does it do? It cleanseth us from all sin. You see? And when the Lord Jesus went to that cross at Calvary and they spiked him to the cross, you see, with those iron metal rough spikes, not shiny 6-inch nails, but spikes that went through both his hands into the wood of the cross, and spikes that went through his lovely feet into the wood of the cross, and he hung there, suffering agonies, you see. I believe the crown of thorns was still in his head. I believe his back was lacerated by that whip. And as he hung on that cross, and as he shed his precious blood, do you know what the Bible says about it? The Bible says that Christ died for what? For our sins. Maybe someone here tonight, and you're bowed down with sin. You are. And you know it. And you're held by sin. You know, I've talked to many people in life, and I discover people who are gripped by sin, you see, whatever it is. Could be many things you could be gripped by. I know a fellow in Portadown, and he's gripped with, he's betting on the horses every day. And he has spent nearly all his money gambling. He's gripped by it, you see, in sin. Could I say tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can cleanse you from all sin, can give you peace? Maybe you're looking peace tonight. I don't know. There's someone here tonight, and I know this. You would love to get peace, the peace of God that comes. Jesus says, or Paul said in Colossians 1 and 20, here's what he said. He said, talks about the Lord Jesus. He says, having made peace by the blood of his cross. That's where he made peace. And here we have Jesus coming down to fight the battle of Armageddon. His vesture, it says, is dipped in blood. And it reminds me, it shows me, it takes me to Calvary, where Jesus shed his blood. But let's read on. It says in the next verse 14, and you can follow it here about halfway down there. It says, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. Now, it's talking about armies because this is a war, you see. I believe the armies in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And of course, that's the dress of the church, isn't it? The church will be there. And they're following Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that he should smite the nations. He's going to do that. And it says he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Oh, what a statement. The fierceness and wrath. Jesus in chapter 1 is the Savior. And he's willing to save. And even now, presently, at this time in the meeting, he's now the Savior. But in that day, here's what he's going to do. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. You might say, oh, and I talked to a man recently. What he told me, he said, you know, a God of love would never send anybody to hell. A God of love would never send anybody to hell. My. I said to him, if there was a judge in Craigavon courts, and there was a murderer brought up in front of him, stood in front of him, and he had committed a vile murder, you see? And the judge looked down at him in the court, and all the defense and the prosecution were there watching. And the judge leaned forward with his wig on, and he said to that fella, I love you. In fact, I love you so much that I'm going to let you go. Go, you're free. The people would be horrified, you see, because every human being, no matter who you are, you believe in justice, don't you? You believe in justice. I tell you, God believes in justice. God is not only a God of love, but he's a God of justice. He's a God of justice. He's a just God, and he will punish. We see that. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what's going to happen. And I tell you, we need to get that balance between the love of God on one hand and the justice of God on the other hand. You see? And I tell you, when the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross at Calvary, do you know what God did? God poured out his wrath and anger for sin on Jesus. And when Jesus was hanging there, you see, here's what Jesus cried. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God was putting on him his wrath for sin. You see? Well, let's read on. It says here, I think we'll go down a wee bit as we read. We'll go down to verse 19, 17, 18, 19. It's hard to work out the verses here, but verse 19. And I saw, excuse me, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. That's the beast and his kings and the kings of the east. And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Now notice this. These both, excuse me. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire. That's the beast and the false prophet. And you look at the next chapter, the devil was put in there as well. I remember preaching in a meeting one time on that subject, and I pointed out that the beast and the false prophet and the devil would all finish in the lake of fire. Just happened to point that out. And there was a young girl in that meeting, a 17-year-old young girl. And what happened during the meeting was this. She thought to herself, she wasn't saved. She thought to herself, I don't want to finish up in a place where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the devil are. That's what she said to herself. It's amazing how God speaks sometimes. I knew what she did. In that meeting, she lifted up her heart and she asked the Lord to save her, and he did. She got saved. You know? There was two people in the Old Testament went alive to heaven. That was Enoch in Genesis 5, and then we have Elijah in the book of Kings. Two people. Here's two people that are going to be cast alive, it says, into the lake of fire. But I want you to notice something about this, the Lord Jesus. It says he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Now, there's no doubt about who this is. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. We had that as we looked at the beginning of the meeting. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. Now, we're going to just get a wee glimpse of this as we go into the next chapter. Let's go into chapter 20. And I'm reading quite a bit here because I have no choice really, because it's there. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says, "And I saw an angel come down from God out of heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan." There's all the names of the devil just in one verse. "And bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were..." Now notice this. You see, first of all, we see thrones, and they that sat upon them. I believe that would be probably the 24 elders that we have in chapter 4. They're mentioned a lot in the book of Revelation, the church. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." Now, their description is this, "which had not worshipped the beast." These are the martyrs of the tribulation. Notice that. They didn't worship the beast, neither his image, and they didn't receive his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Notice the vivid descriptions. That's what's going to happen. But notice that they were beheaded, you see. They were, it says verse further up, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. There's thousands and thousands of people who will be beheaded by the Antichrist. I believe what's happening in the Middle East at the moment with all the beheading that there is just a wee foretaste of what is going to come. I know it's a tragedy as we look at the Middle East at the moment and see what's happening there, but that's just a small part of what will be in this time that I'm talking about here, this what I call the tribulation period. But then it says about them, they lived, they were resurrected, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Jesus is going to reign, you see, from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That's down to verse 11, the great white throne judgment. This is the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the the saints, the people who were beheaded, they hadn't taken on the mark of the beast. It's the first resurrection of that group. You see, many people get a bit hot-headed about this first resurrection. It's the first resurrection of a certain group of people, the tribulation saints, the martyrs of the tribulation period. And they're going to live and they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. I want to say tonight that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus, is eventually going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. There's going to be true peace on this earth. He'll reign from Jerusalem. And I could go into the details of the millennial period. It's going to affect the animal kingdom. It's going to be affected. Vegetation is going to be affected. The light is going to be affected. It's going to be a place. It says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, here's what it says. It says, the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a time of tremendous blessing. I have a little note on it here that I'm going to just switch a wee bit. And it says here, it says there'll be no unemployment, there'll be no economic depression, no inflation, no energy crisis, no famine, no pollution, no charities, no famines, no terrorism, no sorrow, and there'll be no devil. You know, I could take all these no's right on in this lovely period of the millennial reign of Christ. You know, it says here, as I look at this, it says in Isaiah chapter 11, the animals, the wolves, they're going to be company. The lion and those animals are going to live together. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. The plow is going to overtake the reaper, as we have in Amos. We could go on. You see, it's going to be a wonderful 1,000 years reign. True peace on earth at last. You know, if you were to go to the headquarters of the United Nations in New York, they have written, you know, they have written there on the cornerstone of that. Their motivation in setting this up was, of course, the true peace on earth for the United Nations. But, of course, they haven't reached that. And they'll not reach that, you know. But I want to say, just let's now, we will go on a wee bit here. We'll go to our next section in chapter 21. Chapter 21. John is writing here still. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And you can see him here. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I have a friend, Jim Crooks from Belfast, and I met him not that long ago, and he says, Bob, did you ever think as to why there'll be no more sea? I says, well, I've read it, but I haven't thought into it too much. You see, do you remember the map I showed you of the Isle of Patmos? And I suppose it's about 20 miles from the Isle of Patmos to the shore where John normally was in Ephesus. And as he walked about the Isle of Patmos, what he must have done many a time was to look across the sea, and in the distance he could see where the church met. And he would have loved to have been over there with the church. Maybe you've been on the coast of County Down and you've looked across and you're able to see England, you're able to see Scotland. You know, you can see across on a good clear day, you can see. And John must have looked across that sea from the Isle of Patmos, and what divided him from the rest of the church was the sea. Maybe that's why Jim said this to me. He says, maybe that's why he said there was no more sea. There was no more division from the church. But look at it. There was no more sea. In verse 2, John saw the holy city coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God, now notice this, God himself shall be with them and be their Lord, and God shall wipe away, what? All tears from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, neither the sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I met a chap recently and he said to me, he said, you know why in heaven the description of heaven is all negatives, isn't it? You know? No death, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no pain. I says, yeah. He says, and those of you who don't understand old-time photography, he said to me, negatives make good pictures. You see? The modern idea of photography is just a sort of an automatic camera and you don't have much to do in this line of negatives. But in the old, they had to develop out, and some of them do still develop out the negatives. And that's the description of heaven, you see. You know, when the Lord Jesus, in John 14, here's what he says. Listen to it. Jesus speaking to those disciples, he could say, let not your heart be troubled. You see, ye believe in God, believe also in me. I think the operative phrase there is, what Jesus is saying, he says, believe in me. There's a person to believe in. And then he said this. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, listen to it, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you see, there's a place prepared for us. There's a person to believe on in that lovely chapter. There's a place that's prepared in heaven. But then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, there's a promise as well. I will come again. You know? He says, I go to prepare a place. This is the place that the Lord has prepared for us here. We have it in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. This is the place prepared. But I want to say this. When Jesus wrote that in John chapter 14, the cross hadn't occurred yet. And he was just a short time before the cross, because that was that story, that section in John 14 is what's called the upper room ministry. And just a few days after that, Jesus finished on the cross. You see? And he could say, I go to prepare. But in order to prepare a place for us, what had he to do? He knew that a few days later, he was going to finish on a cross. And in order to prepare a place for us, you see, he had to go and he had to suffer on that cross for our sins that we could be saved, in order that we would be in this place that he has prepared for us. Isn't that lovely? You know, as I look around our meeting tonight, and I don't have maybe a lot more to say, I could say a lot more about these lovely chapters. And just remember that this book is full of Christ. And you can see that. I want to say that praise God tonight. Praise God tonight. There is a salvation for you. Could I say that? And there's maybe a number of people here, right out maybe into this area here. There's a number of people here who are not saved. But praise God tonight, there is a salvation. How do I know that? I know it because I'm saved. You know, when I was 19, as a reckless guy, I found Jesus Christ as Savior. I did. I found him. And it's real. It's real. I had a fella in Portadown, and he was giving me an awful doing. You know, people give you an awful doing sometimes because you're a Christian. And I'm reaching for someone here. And here's what he talked about. He says there's too many people, and he says they say they're Christians, but they're he given me an awful account of Christians. You see? So I pulled out a 20. I think he thought I was going to give it to him. And I look at that. There's a line down there. That's a real one. And I noticed that there's a man here tonight and he has a shop in Portadown, but I noticed that the shops in Portadown, if you go into those shops, they pin these up, you see, and you said to them, those are the false ones. People have given false ones into shops and they're no good. And the shopkeeper just pins them up, you see. They're not worth a penny. But that's worth a penny. And I said to this fella, that's a real one. And I said, I'm a real one. I'm saved. I'm saved and I know it. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know that. And if there's somebody here tonight and you're not saved, listen, you're missing the greatest thing in life. That's what you're doing. You're missing it. If you're not saved, you're missing it. Because salvation is real. It's not something that... I'm not making it up as I stand here tonight. No. Why should I? Because I have the real thing. And if you could get the real salvation tonight, it would transform your life. It would. It would. And I put the 20 back in the pocket, much to his regret. He thought I was going to give it to him. You see. You know, Harry Lauder was a great Scottish singer. I'm sure many of you, this goes back a wee bit. It goes back into the early part. I don't know. I've heard of him. Lovely Scottish singer. And he was in New York speaking at a dinner in New York. Now, Harry Lauder lost a son in the war. His only son. He was killed in the war. And Harry Lauder told a story there. I was reading it there recently. And he said, you know, this man was walking down a street in Glasgow. And it was a street where a lot of people, a lot of the young people in the houses had been killed in the war. And what they did was this. They put a star, every house that had lost a son in the street, put a star in the window. And you go to that house. And Harry Lauder had his wee grandson with him, wee boy of about maybe 6 or 7. And Harry said to the wee boy, look, there's a star. Those people have lost a son in the war. And we came to the next door. Oh, granddad, those people have lost a son. Another star. And then they went on down the street. And the wee boy kept saying, there's another star, granddad. Those people have lost their son in the war. But then they came to a space, you know, there's a roadway went in and the houses finished and then the next set of houses started there, but the roadway went in. There was a space between the houses and you looked out into the sky and there was a star. You know what the wee boy said to the grandfather? Oh, grandfather, look, God has given a son. God has lost a son. Oh, how true. I want to say tonight that God so loved the world, so loved you. Listen to it. Listen to it tonight. Listen to it. It's marvelous. God so loved you that he gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to that cross at Calvary and to suffer for your sins that you might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, and if you tonight were just to repent of your sins, be sorry for your sins, and trust what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross at Calvary, listen, you could be saved. You could be saved. I was preaching at a meeting in Enniskillen, and there's a fellow there, addicted to drink and all the rest of it, and drugs. And he sat in the meeting, and I just happened to say, here's what I said. You know, you could get saved where you are. All you need to do is to lift your heart up and say, God, I'm sorry for these sins. And I trust what Jesus has done for me on that cross at Calvary. And this fella, he was a builder. He was 41 years of age. He actually was a Catholic man. Dermot, you called him. I think you know him, Norman, do you? So they say, there you are. He knows. And Dermot lifted up his heart in that meeting And he trusted Christ in the meeting, you see. He didn't need anybody to talk to him or do anything. He got saved in the meeting, and he's still there in Enniskillen and proved it. You know, he got saved. Would you do that tonight? And you could. I pray that you will. Just let's pray. Our Father, we come just now at the close of this meeting. And Lord, we feel it tonight as we speak here because, feel, Lord, you've been talking to people. And we're rather hesitant, rather reluctant even to close this meeting. Because there could be someone here, there could be someone in this meeting tonight, Lord, and they're hearing the gospel for the last time. We don't know. We don't know. Oh, Father, just come in power tonight in this meeting and save before it's too late. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And just remember these sheets here as you go. There's a wee present for you tonight as you leave, so you can lift it at the door there as you go out. Thank you.